morning, Faith Church. It's hard to believe we're in the home stretch for the book of James. But, next week, we will finish the book. We will. So no matter what happens, we're going to finish that thing up next week. It's a pretty exciting thing. We've been in it for a while. Where we're at right now is I left you with a cliffhanger last week. We were studying James chapter 5. We got to James chapter 5, verse 15, and we faced a very perplexing question on sickness and healing in the church. Now, just to reframe us and gather us around that question again, I'd like you to turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 14 and 15 together of the fifth chapter. Please stand out of reverence for God's word. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, please take the pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 1013. It's okay, girls. Come on. Let's go ahead and read verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. That ends the reading of God's word, and you may be seated. Did you see the perplexing question at the end there? Remember what we learned last week. We learned that this whole section is about prayer in the life of the church. And we learned what to do when things are going good. Do we pray? Yes, we pray and we sing. That's sort of praise. It's pray, sing, back our celebration and joy of God's goodness in our life. And we thank Him that way. And we also learned what to do when we face trouble. And we learned that the word here for trouble is trouble of any kinds. It could be big trouble. It could be little trouble. It could be inconveniences. Troubles of all kind, we turn to God in prayer. And then we looked at a certain kind of serious trouble last week. What do we do when the issue is serious sickness? We learned this is the time when you call the elders of the church and they pray over you and they pray with you and they anoint you with oil. And then we ran into this perplexing problem. What do we do with this statement where he says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up? Because all of a sudden we have a tremendous disconnect between what the scripture says and what reality tells us to be. I assume you're no different than me. You have friends, you have relatives who became sick. People gathered, the elders gathered, and they prayed over them. They anointed them with oil, and the Lord did not raise them up. In fact, they got sicker. And some of them even died. What do we do with this? A huge disconnect between what the scripture says and what our reality and experience tells us is true. Now, get your outlines out. And I put down here a number of the ways people respond. Some people respond by saying, well, obviously God is just not keeping his promises on this one. So the problem is that God failed. He's failing us. Others will turn around and say, well, the problem is not with God, it's with this book. That we can't have confidence in this book because this verse is obviously not proving true. So it wasn't God who failed me, but it was really the Bible that failed me. And we can just cross verse 15 out. Of course, the problem with that is what else do you cross out? Anything else that doesn't seem to prove true with your experience, and it doesn't end there. Others locate the problem not in God or the scripture, but they locate the problem in faith. They say, doesn't this say the prayer of faith will make them well? They say, well, maybe the problem is that the people who are praying for the sick person didn't have enough faith. In other words, they didn't pray seriously enough. They didn't muster up enough faith for them. So the person who failed was the people who are praying. That's where the failure is. And still others have a more sinister twist to that thing. They say the problem wasn't with the faith of the people who prayed, but it was with the faith of the people who were sick. They didn't have enough faith to be healed, they say. Get up, just have faith, be healed. Haven't you heard that one before? Like that's the favorite televangelist TV preacher special. But amazingly to me, for some reason, I have noticed that all those televangelist preachers who say that eventually get sick and die. So it seems like what they're saying doesn't prove true. Sort of obvious, isn't it? So which of these four options do we take? Who fails? God, the Bible, my faith, or the person who is sick, their faith? I'm going to tell you the option, or the proper answer, is none of those. But to get you to the proper answer and to teach you verse 15, what I need to do is actually step back a little bit. I need to teach you the relationship between sin and sickness and suffering, and I need you to give you a biblical framework to how to understand that. Once I've given you the biblical framework, then we'll move back into verse 15 and explain it to you. That framework makes all the difference. So let's go ahead with a biblical framework here. Let's begin with this. First of all, you need to understand it is not always God's will to heal. It's not. Think about this. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, we find Paul writing that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Paul, what a mean-spirited guy. If it was always God's will to heal and you have the gift of healing, why didn't you just do that? Why did you leave the guy sick? Unless it's not always God's will to heal. And how about that? When Paul looks at himself, remember what happens in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 9? Paul talks about the fact that he has this thing called the thorn in his flesh that he would love to be healed of. And he asks God three times to take away that thorn in the flesh. And what does God say? My grace is sufficient for you. My power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. No healing for you. It's not always God's will to heal. James chapter 5, verse 15 was never understood or meant to be understood as an unqualified statement that God will heal everybody at all times if the elders would just pray for them. I mean, I think that's so obvious to James that he doesn't even say that. I mean, think about this. Doesn't like the testimony of life just militate against this? If God always healed in response to the prayers of the elders, we would have a really, really old congregation with people upwards of 2,000 years plus. Because every time they got sick, the elders would run over, pray for them, anoint them with oil, and presto, pop, they'd go, and off they'd go for another 100,000 miles. Right? But that's not what happens. So this is not to be understood as an unqualified statement. And I think that's just sort of obvious here to James, and he didn't mean it that way. Second thing we need to understand is this. Sometimes sickness is caused by sin. Sometimes there is a connection between sin and suffering in our lives. And we see this right in James chapter 5, verse 15. Look what it says. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And notice this at the end. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Sickness is sometimes a form of God's discipline upon a Christian. You need to understand that. Where do we find this in Scripture? We find it very clearly in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. What's happening? you study the Corinthian church, and we will eventually study that as a church, I'll tell you that. There's a lot of dysfunctional issues in that church. And what was happening is they were taking of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. It's a celebration of full and complete forgiveness. It's a celebration of mercy. It's a celebration of grace having been extended to us. It's a celebration of all these good things given to us. But yet these Corinthians, in their relationships with others, are being unrepentant. They're harboring sin and sinful practices in their hearts. They're not extending grace. They're not extending mercy. What you've got is this disconnection, like a gospel blasphemy going on in the Lord's Supper. They receive grace and mercy, but they won't extend grace and mercy. And Paul says, as a result, that is why some of you are sick. That is why some of you are suffering, and some has even died as a form of God's discipline. Now, by the way, this is not just in the New Testament or the New Testament. This is also found in the Old Testament. For instance, if you go look at Gehazi, little-known guy, he's Elijah's servant. He was disciplined by God with leprosy for some of his stuff. You look at King Uzziah. He was disciplined by God with leprosy also. So this connection between sickness and sin exists. Now, why does God use sickness to sometimes discipline us? Well, think about it. Nothing gets your attention quite like being sick, does it? Nothing gets your attention quite like suffering. And all of a sudden, you find yourself slowing down and doing an inventory of your life. And all of a sudden, you find yourself going back to God, right? That's one of the reasons he does this. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. If sin is the cause of sickness, confession is the cure for sickness. If sin is the cause of sickness, confession is the cure of sickness. Isn't that what it says in James 5:15? But here's where we have to think a little bit more. To stop here is to adopt what I call an oversimplistic view of the relationship between sin and sickness. So we're not going to stop there. We need to understand that sickness is not always caused by sin. It's very important to understand. You say, how do you know this? Well, let's just think of some of our Bible stories. Remember Job. Did Job go through an incredible amount of sickness and suffering? Yes. Was it because of his sin? No. It was actually as a result of his righteousness. He was put through a trial to demonstrate his righteousness, not to correct him from sinfulness. See, it's more complex of an issue. It's not too simple. We need to understand that. Now, I love this because Job's friends, let's take this one guy, Eliphaz. He is not the kind of guy you want to have when you're going through a difficult time in your life. He's not the most encouraging fella out there. He is sure he has this whole thing figured out. He's like, Job, the reason that your life is falling apart, the reason you're suffering is because there's sin in your heart. You're harboring it and keeping it, and that's what's going on. And that's exactly untrue. Look what he says here. Eliphaz says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow troubles reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Eliphaz has that oversimplistic view of the relationship between suffering and sin. And a lot of TV preachers will tell you that. The only problem is they're just dead wrong. It's not that simple. Another place we see this is in John chapter 9. Now look with this. What does it say in John 9? As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, they have that oversimplistic view here. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Why was he born blind? That the works of God might be displayed in his life. Third point you need to understand. Sickness and death are for God's glory. They are. They're for God's glory. Sickness and death sometime come from, as a God's discipline, from a result of sin. But we've also learned, as we've been in James, that trials, the sickness is a trial, is an instrument God uses in our life, right? To mature us in our faith, to make us complete in our faith. It's an instrument that God uses to teach us to see Christ and to treasure Christ above all other things this world has to offer. When you are sick and you are suffering, trust me, you don't care about all the little goodies this world has to offer. You treasure Jesus. Remember this one? Only what's done for Christ, only one day will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Sickness brings incredible clarity to that. I was thinking about this in preparation for this morning, and you know, it occurred to me how quickly life passes and how quickly sin, or sickness rather, comes upon us. It was about 2 weeks ago that the one-year anniversary of three deaths were taking place in the church that I was a youth pastor. And all three of those people who died in that church in 1 week were involved in my student ministry. One was a youth leader. Another was a kid's father. Another was a father and a youth leader. All passed away in 1 week. When I was back in that same town this past summer as we were passing through, I discovered another youth leader. By the way, he passed away 3 weeks ago. And I also met another person who was on the elder board who hired me. And I still remember his questions during that first interview for my first job. And I happened to see him in the YMCA. He looked healthy, strong. He was playing a mean game of racquetball. We just happened to see each other. He took me out for breakfast. We caught up. He's dying of stomach cancer right now. He may listen to this message, but there won't be many more. Sickness and suffering clarifies those things. He teaches us to treasure Christ above all things this world has to offer. Some of you know that I enjoy reading John Piper. I'll just admit it. He's a very gifted guy. God has done a lot of great things through his writing and through his life. And a number of years ago, he was diagnosed with prostate cancer. Currently, that's been operated on. It's over with. He's healthy and strong. But when he was going through that prostate cancer, he wrote an article called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about the 10 points he had in that article. And I just wanted to share them with you because I think they're probably better than anything else I'm going to say today. But these are so big and so important here. Number one. You will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. You will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. You will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God. You will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifest affection. You will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. You will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as before. You will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Behind every single one of those statements is the truth of John chapter 9. Why is the cancer there? That the works of God might be displayed in your life. You need to understand this. Behind the disease, behind the cancer, behind the heart attack, behind the backache, behind the multiple sclerosis that you have, God is doing something more important in you and through you than you being healthy. Don't waste it. It's so important. What is he doing? He's teaching us about the brevity of life. He's teaching us to treasure Christ above all things. He's building our appetite when we're sick, an appetite for health and wellness. You know how this works. You're going along fine, and all of a sudden you come down with the flu, or you come down with a toothache that you don't know where that thing came from, or you get one of those gluten reactions, and you're just nailed to the floor because that thing hits you, and you're just sick beyond belief. I know what it's like, you know. And when you're feeling that way and you're on the bathroom floor just writhing in pain, you're saying what? I never realized how good it felt to feel good. I wish I could just feel good again. When you're sick, you have an appetite for just feeling good, don't you? In fact, the longer the sickness and the more deep the pain, the stronger the appetite for feeling good again. Now, when we are going through sickness and we're going through suffering, it builds our appetite, even when it brings us to the point of death, because in eternity, I want to tell you, one of the first things you're going to say is going to be, oh, dear Lord Jesus, it feels so good to feel good again. When you're sick, let that appetite be wet for those things. Okay. I've actually just given you all background up to this point. Background to understand the relationship between what God is doing with sickness and illness and us in this world. We have to get to the verse. So let's go ahead and connect it here. What does James mean when he talks about the prayer of faith that will make the sick person well? Let me give you three options that are often taken. Option one, number one, the prayer of the elders will always heal. Okay, I don't think that one works, but some people take it. Option number two, it only applied to the time of the apostles, and God doesn't heal anymore. Some people write about that. I don't believe that one because I don't even see the apostles mentioned in here. It talks about the elders, which is a continuing office in the church. Option number three, the prayer of faith is a means to God healing when it is his will to do so. That's what I believe. The prayer of faith is a means to God's healing when it's his will to do so. Should we pray to be healed? Yes. Should we ask God to heal us? Yes. How does God bring that healing? Remember this last week? He can be the primary cause and do it supernaturally, or he can do it through secondary causes. Remember we talked about that. He can do it through chemo. He can do it through antibiotics. He can do it through putting you in contact with the right doctors at the right time. But who is always behind the healing? Who is the great physician? God. Right. Now, is this healing dependent on me being able to drum up enough faith? Or is it dependent on the person who is sick being able to drum up enough faith? No. I don't think that's the issue here. I think the issue is really God's sovereign will in the matter. We need to understand that. And where do I get this from? Think about Jesus Christ. Think about Christ when he prayed before he went to the cross. What does he pray? Look at it this way. Luke 22:42. He said, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. I'm not real excited about what, you know, what we're about to do here on the cross. This is not Disney World in my picture. But what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, Lord, my will is that you would heal, and we're going to pray and we're going to ask that, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We surrender to your ultimate sovereign will. Now, think about this. The Father's ultimate sovereign will was not for Jesus to avoid the cross, because through the cross, we have full and complete forgiveness of sins, and through the resurrection after the cross, we have the hope of eternal life. What did God do? Through Jesus' dying, God did something better than through Jesus' living. Do you see that? Through Jesus' dying, he brought more glory to God's name than through Jesus' living. Do you realize that someday God will choose to bring more glory to his name through your dying than through your living? Lord, I pray that you would heal. Nevertheless, I don't know the end from the beginning. Not my will, but your will be done in this matter. Do you see how we pray? Now, is prayer powerful? Yes, that's the whole point that James is making in this section. Next week, we're going to look at Elijah's prayer for the weather. It doesn't rain for 3 years when he prays. And when he does pray, it does rain. So prayer is very powerful. We want to understand that. But yet, is God sovereign over all things? Yes. Can sometimes we pray for something that is absolutely the wrong thing? Yes, and God knows it, and we don't. And sometimes we're going to be, Lord, I prayed really hard, but thank you for not answering my prayers. Now I know what you were doing. So we have to submit our will to his will. So here's my thing. Please, guys, do not be like one of those silly, under-mentally developed Christians who goes out there and comes up to people and they say, you know, I know when I pray for you that God will heal you. No, you don't. You will ask the Lord. You will ask him in grace to heal you, but you do not know for sure if it is God's will to heal the person. So don't act that way. Also, when you pray to God, do not tell him what he must do. Tell him what you hope he will do. Isn't that what Christ did? You don't tell the Father what he must do. You tell him what you hope he will do. You submit to God's sovereignty in all these things. Well, you might say to yourself, well, okay, maybe I shouldn't even bother praying at all. If God's sovereign over all these things, you know, maybe I don't even have to pray. No, that's the exact opposite of the point of this passage. The point of this passage is many times God chooses to use the prayers of his people as the way he will respond. So it's not to demotivate us from prayer, but to extra motivate us for prayer. That's the whole thing. But we do not know how God will respond. Well, what do we know then? Let me give you some things. Stand on what we know for sure God promises he will do. Let me give you these pieces here. God promises to give us grace and help and the faith to persevere in our trials. That he does promise. God promises to not give us more than we can handle, but as we've learned in James, many times he will take us right to the edge. God promises to give us his Holy Spirit to comfort us in all of our troubles. I know for some of you, you are wrestling with your trial and you're wrestling alone, and you say, I just don't want to be alone. You have the Holy Spirit. He is with you. He is in you. He will comfort you in your troubles. Number four, God promises to bring glory to his name through our life, even if it is through terrible suffering, like Job experienced. I can tell you that when times when my life went totally derailed from the way I had planned it to go, I remember saying, God, what can you do with this? And you read the story of Job. And all of a sudden you realize, what can I do with this? a whole lot more than you could ever imagine. Isn't that true? Number five, God promises we can trust how he responds to our prayers. If he chooses not to bring healing but to allow death, we can still trust him. That's true. And number six, God promises whatever he does with us is for his glory and our good, even in sickness. That comes right out of Scripture, where Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Steve Saint worked for Missionary Aviation Fellowship. When he grew up, he had heard about a place called Timbuktu, and he thought it was actually just a made-up name for the ends of the earth. But in 1986, working for Missionary Aviation Fellowship, he actually found himself stranded there. Trying to figure out how to get home, he went to rental agencies and he tried to be able to rent a truck in Timbuktu to drive across the desert. And that never worked out for him. But while he was going through that process, he noticed these young Muslim men who were following him, who were eyeing him with knives and scimitars at their side. His mind raced back to the death of his own father. Maybe you remember it. Nate Saint, one of the five missionaries who was speared to death by the Indians in Ecuador. Steve was sort of eerily realizing that maybe his fate would be the same. He was able to escape from the Muslim young men who were following him, and he was found some children while he was stranded in Timbuktu, and he asked them if they knew where a church was, and the children led him to a small mud hut. In there, they found a man. His name was this, and I have to write it down. It's Nuf Af Infara Yatara, a brightly colored man who was the Christian pastor of this tiny church in Timbuktu. Through a path to a translator, Steve asked Nuf how he had ever come to Jesus in such a hostile to Christ environment. And Nuf told him, through the translator, he said, "I was caught stealing vegetables from a missions compound. And what they made me do is they made me, instead of having to repay the vegetables, they gave me more vegetables every time I learned a Bible verse. And like seeds, those Bible verses did their work in Nuf's life. Nuf eventually trusted in Christ as his Savior. As a result, his parents kicked him out of school. They kicked him out of the house. His mother attempted to kill him by poisoning him. It was unsuccessful. Steve asked Nuf, said, "Nuf, how can you hold on to your faith in an environment like this where everything is so hostile to Jesus Christ and to you?" And this is what he said. "The missionaries, when I got older, gave me books, and I read these books." He said, "My favorite book is the story of five Christians who went into South America to share Jesus, and they were all speared to death. They had guns in their plane, but they didn't use them." Steve was shocked. He said, Nuf, "One of those men was my father." Now Nuf was completely shocked. And then Steve had this sudden realization. If God could plan and use the death of his son for incredible glory to his name, God could also plan and use the death of Steve's father, Nate, to bring incredible glory to his name in ways that Steve could never have imagined. Because there he was on the ends of the earth, and a young Muslim was able to hold on to his faith in a hostile environment because of the witness of his father and his death. Sometimes God can bring more glory to His name through our dying than through our living. Do we pray and ask for healing? Well, yes, of course we do. But do we leave the results in God's hands? Yes, we must. My friends, God can do, and someday He will do, more through our dying than through our living. Let's pray.